Greetings again, everyone. This is part two of my sermon on the book of Galatians. And Galatians is one of the most important books in the Bible from the standpoint of those who believe that God's law is done away. And there are so many enigmatic statements, especially in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, to which we have now come, that a lot of people quote it continually to try to do away with God's law. Now, before we turn to that, a little bit of background and remember some of the things that we learned last time in part one. Number one, don't ever forget John 1 and Hebrews 1. The person of the divine Elohim who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger is the same person who became Jesus Christ. Point two, that person who is Jesus Christ says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. And he says, as Jahweh or Jehovah or Jehovah or the YHVH, that is God in covenant relationship with Israel, that I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. He wrote the law, and point two, he says he never changes. Point three, the law was in force long prior to Moses. In Genesis 13:13, it says, and I quote, the men of Sodom were sinners exceedingly before God. What is sin? You all know that by heart. 1 John 3:4, don't you? Sin is the transgression of the law. They couldn't be sinners unless there was a law being transgressed. Genesis 26:5, Abraham received the great blessings that he did, quote, because that Abraham observed, obeyed my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Genesis 26:5. And remember how Abimelech said in chiding Abraham, who had lied to him about the status of Sarah, making Abimelech think that Sarah was his sister, and in fact she was his half-sister, so people have pointed out it was a little white lie. But Abimelech, who now had the catastrophe of all of the women being unable to bear in his country, and with Sarah in the harem undergoing her period of trial and testing and all of that until she could be brought in before the king, discovered, because God gave him the truth in a dream, that this was another man's wife. And so he chided Abraham and said, how is it that you almost caused me to commit this great sin? And called it a great sin. And that's back in Genesis 20 and verse 9. That's point number three. The law was in force long prior to Moses. What Moses did not write, Moses did not bring into existence. What the Levitical priesthood did not bring into existence, it could not abrogate when it passed out of existence. Moses did not write the law. He was merely a mediator and delivered it. The one we know of as Jesus Christ wrote it in the most permanent writing materials known to man, stone. Not papyrus, not vellum, not sheepskin, not paper, but stone, so that it would be permanent. And of course, somewhere, those tablets still exist beneath the lid that is called the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, which may come to light between now and the end time, who knows. The fourth point then, Moses did not write the law, but the finger of God himself, who became Christ, did in tables of stone. The fifth point, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be in the kingdom of God, right? Any Methodist believes that, by the way. All the Baptists believe that. Even Catholics believe it, but they think they're there already in limbus patrium. Maybe they think they've made it out of limbo by now, but they don't really get real clear on that. In any event, all the Protestant mainstream churches know that the Bible says, because Christ said it, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. He said that to the Pharisees. Well, how did they, quote, get saved, end quote? Then Christ must retroactively apply the sacrifice of Christ to the patriarchs. That's the simple answer. You will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Under which covenant did Abraham enter at death, his spirit preserved in God's hands, enter into the promise of the kingdom of God? It says in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, listing the entire litany, as it were, or the list there of all the wonderful men and women of the Bible, Barak, Deborah, David, and Samson, and Jephthah, and all the prophets. And it says of them on two different occasions, these all died not having received the promises. And many of them lived long before the time of Moses. Enoch did. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. Long before Moses, there was no Levite standing on the earth during that time. They're all going to be in the kingdom of God. Yes? Yes. All the Methodist pastors stand up and say, yes. That's right. How'd they get there? How? Well, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. Abraham, it says, received the confirmation of promises because he believed. Now, belief in something future is not hard, rigorous adherence to a set of laws and do's and don'ts here in this life. Do you know all that you get by adherence to a set of do's and don'ts? You get an absence of disease, an absence of sickness, an absence of war, an absence of military conscription, an absence of heavy taxation, absence of bad weather, of drought and famine. And you know what you do receive? Long lives, healthy bodies, wonderful marriages, happy, healthy children, blessed farms and ranches, bounteous store, verdant fields, fruits and nuts and all the edibles, herds and flocks. You receive all the physical benefits and blessings that came as a result of what? Obeying the laws, which are nothing more than common sense. I'm not talking about a single ceremonial law, because God himself said, I spake not unto them in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt concerning sacrifices, but this only said I, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. But they broke the covenant, and so he added something, which we're coming to. He added a law, a rigorous system of sacrifices and the shedding of animal blood. He added it to something which had been and was being broken. Don't ever forget what Christ said. Point number 6, Matthew 5:17. Think not. Now, to all of the Protestant world, don't want you to think this. Think not. I have been under the impression that people have actually researched the Bible and tried to find where Christ said, don't think this. And then they said, I'm going to think it. He says, think this. I won't think it. It's like they decide, I'm going to find somewhere in the Bible that tells me what to do, and I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to believe the opposite. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to do away with. That's what they think the word fulfill means. It's like he owed a certain amount of money and he paid it back, so the obligation is fulfilled. And that's the interpretation they put upon it. But it means to do or to perform. And he goes on to say, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, that is the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled or done and performed. Number 7, Christ told a young nobleman, Matthew 19:17, quote, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments, end of quote, Matthew 19:17. What an opportunity Jesus Christ missed. He could have patted him on his pointed little head and said, my dear disillusioned, deceived young man, what you think there are some works that you've got to do? Do you think there's something you've got to do to enter into life? There's nothing you've got to do. Just believe on me. Just accept me. And go away in the grace of the feeling of acceptance of the Lord, and so on. But he missed that opportunity, didn't he? And then he went on and defined several of the Ten Commandments. And the young man said, these have I kept from my youth. But you know, the Protestants demand of Jesus Christ, well, you should have repeated all of them. You only repeated 4 of them. So the others don't apply. Oh, well, take a look at the ones he repeated, and then look at all the ones he didn't repeat, and ask these same ones who posture in that manner, oh, do you mean we can go out and break those? Some of them don't believe in idolatry, even though some major churches do. But they still believe it is a sin to have an idol and to bow down to it, or talk to it, or make funny signs in front of it, or wear a funny dress in front of it, or to finger beads and keep your dirty finger out of the bag, like some of them do. And maybe serve the little altar that is in a niche in your home, which some people do. But none of them will say that it's perfectly all right to kill. And most of them will say that it's not really all right to lust and covet. But oh, it reminds me of what one of the house managers who was saying some things. I better not conjure up that vision. It's kind of something we don't want to think about, but you might remember, and I'll just say what I want to say without saying what he said. Oh, if it just hadn't been for that fourth commandment. If it just hadn't been for that fourth commandment. Wouldn't the world be a different place if it just hadn't been for that fourth commandment? Because the whole argument is about the fourth commandment. They don't hate the first, second, third, and the fifth, and through the tenth. They love them. They think you ought to keep those laws. Those are good laws. But that fourth commandment, that Sabbath, oh, they hate that one. And so the idea is, let's get rid of all of them because the fourth goes along with the rest. And as I've said time and again, you get into an attitude like the little country western song, I'll love you forever if I want to. So there, God, I am so good that I will love you. And in my goodness and my righteousness, I just love the Lord. But I don't have to do anything. Well, don't ever forget, as backdrop to what we're going to go through, every one of these very important points. Paul wrote, the eighth point, Romans 7:12, quote, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good, end quote. Romans 7:12. You're all very familiar with Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, and Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. It shall come to pass in the last days, when? In the last days. That's the beginning of the millennium, the time of Christ's reign. The mountain of the Eternal's house will be established in the top of the mountains. Mountains are a metaphor for nations, governments, and shall be exalted above the hills, lesser, smaller nations and governments. And all nations shall flow unto it. Into it, human beings, flesh and blood human beings, and many people, flesh and blood human beings, shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, that's Jerusalem, the new world ruling capital, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. Out of Zion shall go forth the law. Now, you're all aware of the first great edict, which is going to be issued forth from Christ's headquarters when he stands on the Mount of Olives. In that day, Zechariah 14:4. In that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And it says then that he will command all nations to come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Eternal will smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If the land of Egypt come not up, there shall be no rain. And it goes on to say that he will then put diseases upon them. If they survive the drought, there will be thousands of them who will die. And if they do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the first great edict, and I have a sermon tape by that title, the first great edict is that Christ is going to command the nations to come up to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Point number 10, John wrote, and I quote, 1 John 2, 3, and 4. Hereby we do know that we know him. Now, a lot of people talk about how nice it is to know the Lord. I've even seen billboards, know the Lord. Jesus, he is Lord. Bumper sticker, know the Lord. Honk if you love Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Accept the Lord. The word Lord in Hebrew comes from the word Baal. By itself, it is not holy. It merely means master. It means the top man. It is a title of great respect and great honor. It is only when it is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because there are human beings who are called lords. There's a title in England, you know, that is commonplace, hundreds of them, Lord this and Lord that, like Lord Mountbatten, who died some years ago, etc. And there's nothing holy about the word by itself. And many people prayed about that. We do know the Lord. Well, hereby do we know that we know him. Here's the test. Here's the way you find out, do you really know him? Quote, if we keep his commandments, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not him his commandments, is a liar. Awfully strong words from our God and our Savior. And the truth is not in him. Doesn't know how to tell the truth. He's just all twisted and bent out of shape. Doesn't know how to tell the truth. That reminds me of some people in government. number 11, point number 11. 1 John 3:4. You know this scripture by heart. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The 12th point, 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And the churches of this world think they are. They think there is nothing more that is a grievous, unwanted, burdensome yoke of bondage than being told, you must. Now, being invited, that's fine. They'll take that. He invites you. I put it this way. Does God sit up there in His heavenly armchair saying, I'm searching the world today, and I'm looking around, and if I find anybody down there trying to obey me, I'm going to put them under a terrible curse. You better not be letting me catch you obey me. If I find you trying to obey me and go to the extreme limits in obeying me, I'll get you. That's almost the way they come across, that the last thing in the world you would want to do is to be caught obeying God. What's to obey? Just love. And then naturally you will obey. I remember the little beautiful tract that a man who was long since dead now, he wrote, and I had somebody send me a copy, I guess, because they always send me a lot of other religious literature wanting to know what I think of it. And he said, the Ten Commandments are something that we would, as Christians, with love in our heart, just want to keep. He didn't define anything at all about the fourth, but he said, for example, when I travel, and he mentioned his wife's name, I don't go into the kitchen and tack up on the wall a commandment that says, when I am gone, thou shalt not entertain the milkman in my house. I know my wife loves me, and because she loves me, she will be faithful to me, and she won't ask the milkman in the back door while I'm gone. Now, my only comment to that is, that's wonderful, that's fine, and I'm sure that she did love him, and he loved her, and they had a wonderful marriage. But if she did, what then? Had she broken any law? Was there any consequence? What next? Well, he didn't cover that part. And that's rather sad, because I thought it was an interesting question. You've got to ask, well, what are the consequences? Here's the way God deals with us through His law. Unlike the federal government, state government, and this business of gun control that I've talked about. He does not deal in preventive legislation. He says, thou shalt or thou shalt not. Thou must or thou mayest. Thou shalt not. Think not, and so on, in His law. Now, but if you do, He says, then here is the punishment. Just as simple as that. Doesn't say you can't. It doesn't say I won't let you. It doesn't say I will take away every sharp object from your entire environment so you will be living in a plastic series of round little bubbles. See, you cannot fall. You can never walk too fast. You just kind of swim through the plastic bubbles. I will take away everything in your environment that is poisonous. And I will just feed you with one little wafer every day, so you won't have any worry about that. It'll just rain manna down on you. You won't be able to go out and get a death angel mushroom. You won't be able to eat a crab or a lobster or pick up some arsenic or do something that is bad for you. And if you ever do invent an automobile, I will make sure that it is such an ugly thing that it's aerodynamically shaped just like a bullet, and it only travels on big 100-mile-long airbags, and you're completely strapped in there by some kind of restraints that won't let you budge even an inch if you collide with something else going 100 miles an hour, I will prevent you. Now, you can't smoke because there'll be an invisible force that as you're reaching to your shirt pocket, it'll stop your hand and you cannot get to the shirt pocket. And even if you use your other hand, same thing will happen. If you ask somebody else to light it for you, he won't be able to reach your shirt pocket. And so you cannot ever smoke. But God did not put in place preventive legislation, because He wants to build character, and He wants us to exercise free moral agency. And character is defined as the ability to determine the difference between right and wrong, and to force oneself against all the human appetites to select, to choose the right, and to reject the wrong. Now, if you do make the mistake, then there are terrible penalties. If our federal and other governments would enact legislation in the same way, thou shalt not carry a gun to school. But if you do, I'm going to stand your boy up in the corner and give him 15 lashes with a good old rubber hose or whatever. I won't mark him. I won't beat him. He won't be bruised, but I'm going to sting him pretty good. Parents come to school and protest. We'll fine them, whatever. Get rid of some of this stuff. But, oh, by the way, do you know of any city in the world where there is no graffiti? How many of you know a city in the world where there is no graffiti? Chester does. Betty knows where it is. Mark does. Singapore. You know why? Remember the big flap? The whole world went crazy because they caught these kids spraying a bunch of garbage on public bridges and buildings and walls. They caned them. Grabbed a cane and whipped up on them a little bit. They didn't break a bone. They didn't even bruise or cut the flesh. They just stung them real good. And the kids are all, they're crying, "Oh, Daddy, he hit me." No more graffiti. No more rotten, dirty, filthy slogans and words. No more skinhead slogans or whatever on the bridges and the overpasses. So God's law is like that. He says, "Thou shalt not. But if you do, death is the consequence." Simple. That way you get to make the choice. But in God's case, he's not like our federal government that lets 250,000 people wander into a gun store and try to buy a gun when they're a felon and actually under a court restraining order or on parole or just recently out of jail and then not prosecute them. God will prosecute. It's given to all men to die once and after this the judgment. God will remember the bad marks, and there is called a book of life and a book of death, a book of judgment. So, don't ever forget all of these things that I'm reading to you. Revelation, there are two more to cover before we get to Galatians 3, and I'll try to hurry. Revelation 12:17, a description of the last remnant of the true church of God on this earth prior to the second coming of Christ is as follows. The dragon, Satan the devil, was wroth with the woman and went to make war with a remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. His testimony was everything he preached, everything he said, everything he did, his life's work, his ministry. That was his testimony. He did it by action as well as by word and deed. And they understand all of that and they observe it. Revelation 22:14, the last book of the Bible, the 14th verse, and my 14th point to remember up front as you go through the third chapter of Galatians. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Does anything that I have read to you from Genesis to Revelation sound like Jesus Christ came to do away with his Father's law? Absolutely not. Don't forget a single one of those scriptures. Now, Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified? It should read that he was pinned upward to a stauros, or an upright stake, among you. This only I would learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The works of the law is the ergon of the law. Now, what law are we talking about there again? Generically, everywhere you read the law here means really the Torah. That means the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the first five books of the Bible. Included in those first five books are the chapters of Exodus 20, which were put to vellum and have come down to us through the ages to look back to the event of Moses going to the mount, being halfway up and stopping at the burning bush and being given the tables of the Ten Commandments. The story of his anger when he saw the idolatry, of his breaking the first pair, and of God writing for the second time in identical words the Ten Commandments and giving him a second table, two tables of stone to come back down the mountain and to give to the people. The law does not differentiate oftentimes here in the third chapter of Galatians, except we will see when it's talking about a specific law which was added between the Ten Commandments and the Torah or the Book of the Law. But the point is that the background behind all of this was that when these Jewish people who had been converted, allegedly, they'd received the Spirit of God, he said, and had come out of Judaism, saw the Gentiles beginning to come in their droves and hordes, They began to be filled and imbued with feelings of racism, tribalism, group instinct, and their social customs and their own religious upbringing. And they wanted nothing so much as to make sure that those Gentiles were circumcised and that they underwent all of the various rituals of the law. We're not going to have these uncircumcised Gentiles around here among us, because they always used that as an epithet. So we're going to make sure that we turn them into good, God-fearing Jews like the rest of us. They couldn't let go of their background. I've known an awful lot of people who come into God's church with the spirit of the angel of the church from which they came still in control of their lives. They bring the flotsam and the jetsam and the garbage of this world with them into God's church. This world has its institutions, it has its governments, it has its armies, navies, and marine corps. It also has its churches, this world's churches. And there are moods, attitudes, or spirits which predominate in those churches, even as I see that God says that there are righteous angels that were over each one, the messenger of the church, that were over each one of the churches listed in the Roman mail route along which the letter was to go from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea. Under the angel of the church of Laodicea write, not unto the congregation, but under the messenger or the angel. And I've often pondered and wondered why it was that I was able to spot certain people and know exactly which church it was from which they had come just by their dress and their demeanor before I'd ever spoken a word to them. But having said that, we need to understand that this world has its churches and that God has His church, and they are extremely different. There is no connection between them. Now, they are trying to get them to go back into the works of Judaism. Do you receive the works, the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit, verse 2, by the works of the law? By all of the law, whether the Levitical priesthood or not, by circumcision, or by the hearing of faith. And what was the hearing of faith? Well, the message that Christ had died for the sins of the world, that you can repent of sin and be baptized, and you believe that. And in faith you accept it, and you go through baptism and laying on of hands, and God gives you His Holy Spirit. Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit of God in Acts 2:38. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Going back into physical, fleshly thing. Now, nothing is quite so physical and fleshly as going inside, you know, finding a doctor and saying, I need to be circumcised when you're age 39 or 45. That's rather fleshly, about as fleshly as it gets. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Is it because he is engaged in a lot of rituals, sacrificing bullocks and doves, shaving his head when he takes a vow, going through the ritual of circumcision, the daily burnt offering, the evening and morning burnt offering and sacrifice, all of these things, the washing and ablutions of all kinds of pots and pans. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. What law was it Abraham lived under? The Levitical priesthood? Oh no, long before. Remember, Abraham was blessed of God because, as I told you, Genesis 26:5, he kept God's commandments and His statutes and His laws. And there were many laws that were known even prior to the giving and the codifying of the Ten at the time of Moses, and even known by pagan kings, as we mentioned in the case of Abimelech, who knew it was a sin and called it such to take the wife of another man to his harem. Abraham believed God. He believed God's promises. He had long, drawn-out conversations with the one that we know of as Jesus Christ, who sat in the tent there in the plains of Mamre and actually ate a meal with Abraham prior to the angels going on and rescuing Lot. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, with the dual meaning, physically as well as that one seed which is Christ, through which all the pagan races and nations, the Gentiles, can also be saved. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now look out, wait till you read the rest of it. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Did I read that correctly? No, I sure did not. But that's the way it comes across, isn't it? Isn't it that all of the Protestant churches want to make you think you are cursed if you keep the law? This said, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, etc., that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Now, it doesn't matter which law you're talking about, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and human nature innately sins against God in its rebellion. As little tiny children, before we can walk, we sin against our parents and against God because of our rebellion. We have to be civilized by our parents, or we would be an uncivilized little creature. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about the Ten Commandments or all the rituals that were added way later on under the Levitical priesthood. You can talk about either one of them. You're still not going to be justified in the sight of God, because the just shall live by faith. You cannot see, and you were not there, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, His many appearances to His disciples. You can't see and feel what doubting Thomas saw and felt when he put his hand in the riven side of Christ. And therefore, your faith must be founded upon that which you cannot see. As Christ said, blessed art thou who hast seen, and blessed are those who, having not seen, nevertheless believe. That's where faith comes in, because faith is the evidence of things not seen. Because of all the ones who have gone before, and because of all the evidence of the Word of God in the lives of the men and women who died as a result of their belief in the truth of God. No man is justified by the law. You could live according to the Ten Commandments 100 lifetimes of 100 years apiece and never break a one of them in the letter, and you can still not receive salvation, because human nature, being what it is, a collection of vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed, and coming under the sin of Adam and the rebellion toward God, it says in Romans 8 and verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, until God changes human nature by the infusion of the Spirit of God and conquers that cast iron, hard, concrete, little human will, and turns it into a completely docile, submissive, repentant, humble will, ready to receive the directions of God and not to argue with Him, but just say, yes, Lord. And as Abraham was told, get thee from your kindred, your beloved family, and your friends, your peers, and all your associations, and from your verdant grazing lands and all of that, and go to a far country that I will show you. And it just says in the next lines, so Abraham departed. And that's all there is to it. He only had to be told once, and there's the greatest example of faith you can imagine. He didn't have a road map. He didn't know what to expect when he got there, but he knew who told him. So Abraham departed. He obeyed God because he believed the promises that God had given. And the greatest example of that is when he almost sacrificed Isaac, because he had to say to himself, then God is going to give me another son, or He's going to resurrect this one. It doesn't matter. I will throw caution to the winds. Whatever it is God wants me to do, I know it's right because it's God who says it. So therefore, I'm going to do it. That was a great example in the final test of Abraham's faith that made him the father of the faithful. The law is not of faith. Of course not. What is there that is of faith about honor your parents, your father, and your mother? Or thou shalt not steal. But the man that doeth them shall live, and it means prosper and flourish in them. It doesn't mean the man that doeth them is certainly going to have to live in them. That's the way people read it. They twist it out of all understandable perspective. Well, you're just going to have to live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And you can go back and look up that scripture in the book of Deuteronomy. It's probably a marginal reference there. What is the curse of the law? It is the penalty of the law. It is what the law causes when you break it. And Christ became the penalty because He lost His life. He shed His blood. He was hanged on a tree, an upright pail, And that was the sacrifice for sin for all time, for all of mankind, because that one life, which is God life, is worth more than all their lives put together. He is the Creator. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, not through circumcision, washing and meat and drink offerings, and being a proselyte, being made like a grafted in citizen of Israel or a Jew, but simply through the belief and the acceptance, as in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He died because all of mankind has broken the Ten Commandments of God, that He paid the penalty for breaking the Ten Commandments of God, and when we accept the penalty, we're not now given license to go out and break them all the time again, and to live in contravention to God's laws. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, through the belief in that promise. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or added thereunto, like a legal document, a contract, an agreement in two parties with a signed, sealed, delivered testimony there of the signatures on the dotted line and the gold seal of the corporation. And so it is, that no man will try to change it. Now, this was a covenant, a promise. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Abraham reconfirmed to Isaac, reconfirmed to Jacob by a great vision. When he lay there with his head on a stone, with cushioned with all the skins and the pillows, and saw a great dream of angels ascending and descending upon a ladder all the way up to heaven, the kingdom of God. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as to one, emphasizing the one seed, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of no effect. What's he talking about? What law was added 430 years later? The Levitical laws. 430 years later came Moses and the laws that are called the laws of Moses. But Abraham was given a promise and a covenant between Abraham and God, the token of which was circumcision of his flesh, which had nothing to do with Levites, and which had nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood at all, but long preceded it. So the law that was added could not disannul the promise that God made to Abraham, and Abraham accepted on faith. That was a promise of eternal life, that his seed would inherit eternity, and also there would come through Abraham and his seed the Savior for all of mankind. If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will give you. And then he just poured out all of these statements of the wonderful blessings that he was going to give it. Walk before me, and be thou perfect, and you will become the father of many nations. Wherefore then serves the law? What good is the Torah? What good was the Levitical priesthood? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So there's some law that is being talked about here that served for a period of time and was added because of transgressions. Turn to Romans 4:15 quickly and just read what it says there. Because the law worketh wrath, when you know that it says thou shalt not, and you do it anyway. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now that is so simple that any first grader can understand it. Where no stop sign is, you cannot run the stop sign. Where no speed limit is, you cannot be arrested for speeding. Is that right or not? Where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, in verse 19 of Galatians 3, we see that something was being transgressed. This law that was added because of transgressions, let me draw you the analogy about your large femur, the bone in your leg from your hip to your knee. And then the other two bones take over with a different name, but the femur is one large bone. Let's say you've had a terrible, unfortunate accident, maybe a car wreck, and that bone is broken. Now let's let that bone be viewed as the Ten Commandments that have been in existence from eternity, right on down through eternity. But in this case, from the time prior to Abraham, from the time of the patriarchs, right up until the time of Moses and the Levitical priesthood. And those people, when God said, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever," were specifically commanded, when he began to reveal his law to them, gather two times what you need today on the day which later on pagans called the day of Freya, which was the day before the Sabbath, the sixth day of the week, a work day. "For tomorrow is the holy Sabbath unto the Eternal, and in it thou shalt not do any work. You're not to kindle a fire, you're not to go out and gather firewood. Bake that which you will bake today. Seethe or broil or boil that which you will seethe. Lay it up and have it prepared so you don't have to go to all the physical work." And they really had to work in those days. You're living out, camping out, you'll see what that means. You don't have a modern, convenient kitchen like today. "For tomorrow is the holy Sabbath day of God." Well, they began immediately breaking that law. And so God said through Moses to those people, "How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws?" And this is before Exodus 20 and the giving of the law, by the way. "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" If you could say before the ink was dry, in this case before the words were indelibly imprinted in concrete, in this case rock or stone by Jesus Christ, they'd already broken the law. They said, "All that thou hast spoken we will do." Jeremiah 31:31, "For finding fault with them," he saith, as he repeats in the 8th chapter of Hebrews concerning the Old and the New Covenant. That covenant was made between God and Israel, who said, "All that you have said we will do." Shake hands on it. Write the seal. Roll it up. There's the seal and there's my signature. We're going to keep your law. Immediately began breaking them. All right, the femur is broken. And so you attach a big splint to it, and you bind it up on both sides so you keep it absolutely immobile, and then so somebody can get around on crutches as long as they don't move that, and they keep it absolutely immobile. So that splint holds that break in place and does not allow any further damage. "Wherefore then serveth the Torah, together with the book of Leviticus, and all the do's and don'ts, and the ablutions, and the washings, and the meat and drink offerings? It was added because of transgressions," because a law was being broken, and that law that was being broken was the Ten Commandments of God. "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator," which is Moses. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. "Is the law then against the promises of God?" A lot of people would say, "Oh, yes." Well, no, it is not. God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, and that is not in God's will or God's way or God's plan. A lot of people argue endlessly in a lot of esoterica and a lot of forbidden territory, a lot of metaphor and analogy, and wander off into the nether worlds of philosophy when they are not philosophers and they're not trained in logic or philosophy. And they get to wondering about, well, yes, God can do anything, so therefore God can create instant, perfect character. They can't understand why Satan the devil sinned. Why did God allow that? So then they want to put the guilt on God, not on the devil. Why does God allow wars? They want to put the guilt on God, not on human nature. Why does God allow the earthquake in Turkey? Why does God allow human catastrophe and danger and disaster? Why does God allow people to build shaky concrete buildings without the proper kind of reinforcement way up into the air, when man who knows that he lives on earthquake faults has no business living in anything other than probably a tent to tell the truth? So the only way he'd ever die is if he falls into a crevasse, and has no business congregating like so many fire ants into a gargantuan city of asphalt and concrete and wires and billboards and jangling automobiles and millions of people going up and down little cages with greasy cables holding them in place in a darkened elevator shaft and endless traffic jams and all the pollution and all the smog and everything goes with a gigantic city of millions of people. And then they wonder why these catastrophes occur. Well, because they built the wrong way in the wrong place, and too many of them congregated in the wrong place is why those things occur. And because man does not take into account nature. Instead of living in harmony with nature, he tends to ignore nature, such as Los Angeles, where they built a gigantic city of about 8 or 10 or 12 million people on some of the most verdant farmland in the world, and go out and farm the Coachella Valley, which is nothing but sand. So they grow their vegetables artificially out in the desert, and they pipe that and they truck all the food in, where these people are living on some of the most gorgeous soil you ever saw, about as black and deep as some of Iowa. I know, because I had a backyard garden in it. All right. If there had been a law which could have given righteousness, then God would have done it that way. But God cranks in the factor of free moral agency. Here is a law. It's a beautiful law. It's a wondrous law. The first four tell you how to love me, how to love God. The last six tell you how to love your neighbor. Don't steal from him. Don't sit there and covet his wife. Don't want to get his car. Get your hands on his ranch or his cattle or his farm. Don't just lust after it, because it's going to lead you to try to get something done where you can take it away from him. Don't do all these things. And if you obey that law, you get the wondrous benefits that come automatically, because it is just like gravity. You obey it and you're not going to get hurt, but you fall down. You're breaking a law. Inertia whacks you when you hit the floor and you break something. The laws break you if you break them. And so God lays out the laws, beautiful laws, wonderful laws that are for our good, and says, I advise you, choose life. Choose the law. Keep them. Obey them. They are for your great good. They will make you the greatest nation in the world. You will ride on high above all other nations. Five of you will put 10,000 of your enemy to flight. You'll have rain in due season. Bounteous will be your store. Wonderful verdant crops. A plowman will overtake the reaper. You'll have threshing and harvest at the same time, sowing and harvest at the same time. But that still would never earn you salvation, because human nature is enmity against God, and is vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. And until we repent of human nature and of our rebelliousness, which is innate in us against God, we will never receive salvation. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, really talking about original sin, but our own sin added to it, that the promise of faith by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And he says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law that kept us under the faith, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. The only way that God could decide to let Israel live, and the only way that he decided not to just wipe them off of the face of the earth, was to install these rigorous, as he calls them, schoolmaster, like a headmaster, and this is like the principal of a school, as he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Otherwise, God would have had to wipe them off the face of the earth and destroy every one of them. And he asked Satan to do that, if you remember, during Moses' day. Let me alone. I'm going to go and wipe them off. I've had it with them. Moses said, please blot my name out of the book of life, but don't let the nation say, where is their God? And he pled with God, and it said that God repented himself. He changed his mind, and he didn't decide to wipe out Israel and start over with Moses' kids. But he wanted to there for a minute, because they'd tried his patience to the absolute breaking point. Why? Because they were breaking his law, which he had given them for their great good. So the added do's and don'ts, our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The only way you can be justified for all the sins, and I mentioned earlier, a crime is a crime and a sin is a sin. All crimes are sin, but many sins are not crimes, according to man's law. You can sit there in your chair and lust all you want. Man never knows it. Your neighbor doesn't know it. Nobody else knows it but you and God, and it's a sin. So unless or until we repent of sin, and then we accept the blood sacrifice of Christ on faith, not having seen it, not having experienced it, but only reading about it, then we can be justified. And justified means rectified, brought back, redeemed, brought back to a condition or a state of rightness as opposed to wrongness or sin. It has to do with the removal of the forgiveness of past guilt. It brings you to a current state of forgiveness and of sinlessness. Now comes the job of our daily high priest, because the day after baptism and the week after that, we have all in some way or another, from time to time, slipped up and stumbled and slid back and fell and sinned and made mistakes and thought wrong thoughts and said wrong things, done and said all kinds of things that we shouldn't have. And that is where the faith in Jesus Christ as our daily high priest comes in. Now, to complete this quickly, after that faith has come, you're no longer under a schoolmaster. You're no longer under the Levitical priesthood, the law that was added just like a splint to a broken femur, that was added because the Ten Commandments were being broken. The Ten Commandments were never under discussion here in any manner, shape, or form. Only the Torah and the fact that the Levitical priesthood and all of its laws are included in the Torah, but the Ten Commandments written in stone are never even discussed in this book between the Apostle Paul and these Gentile people. After faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. That is the new creature in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, it doesn't matter if you are black or brown or yellow or any hue in between. It doesn't matter if you're, as I've said before, purple or polka-dotted. If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But wait a minute. There's more there than meets the eye. Abraham's seed? Is Abraham going to be in the kingdom of God? Christ said, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out to the Pharisees. And you are Abraham's seed. What did Abraham ever have to do with the Levitical priesthood? What did he ever know about a man named Moses? What did he ever know about two tables of stone written with the finger of God, or a tabernacle in the wilderness, or the mercy seat, or the jar of manna? Nothing. Zero. Is he going to be in the kingdom of God? Yes. Why? Abraham believed God. And Abraham kept God's laws and commandments and obeyed God Almighty. Because of his heart, because he could repent when he saw that he was wrong in a case of deceiving the pagan Pharaoh about his wife, and probably in taking the spoil from all the kings that he sent his men out after, and probably some other things that he did when he was old and gray. Abraham was a man whom God loved, and Abraham is going to be above, even in some way, in the kingdom, King David, who will be over all 12 of the tribes of Israel. You are Abraham's seed. It doesn't say post-Mosaic seed or post-Moses seed. It doesn't say New Testament seed, New Covenant seed. It says Abraham's seed. And the only law that was extant and in existence during Abraham's time was the Ten Commandments of God, and no one named Moses or Levi had ever appeared on the scene until 400 and some years later. People miss that, don't they? If you be Christ, whatever color you are, all the black African-Americans or whoever, in the minorities they're called in this country, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of eternal life. All right, well, I'm going to continue this next time. When I get a chance, I may have to interrupt it with others along because we come to a very interesting chapter, chapter 4, and there's a very great deal there, especially you'll want to get through this part that talks about weak and beggarly elements and about you observe days and months and times and years. What in the world is that? And why would anybody want to observe months and times and years? And were they trying to do that? And is that what he is teaching against? Don't forget all the preliminary scriptures I gave you as background, and keep those in your mind. I'll rehearse just a little bit next time to set up for the fourth chapter, and we'll continue there.